I don't know if you, when you were a kid, maybe you still do, but I remember when I was a little kid, my dad would every now and then bring home for me a model airplane to build. And I always preferred the snap together models over the glue only because I would make such a mess of the glue models, you know. But I remember he'd bring me a P-51 Mustang, and I'd get set to work trying to, and I'd have great visions at the beginning of how beautiful this thing was going to look, because it looked so beautiful on the box, you know. And somehow when I was done, it never quite looked like it did on the box. Glue was running all over the place, and then you try to paint it and put the stickers, and it just never looked like the box. And if you've ever done that, at least for me, unless you're very meticulous, and I'm not very meticulous, but doing the model like that can be very frustrating. And you're working along, and it's not coming together the way you want. And every now and then, I would need to step back and just put it down and look at the box and see what this would, hopefully, though it never quite did, turn out to be. This is what it was supposed to look like. And there was that little relief and refreshment in looking at what it was supposed to look like or what would be coming. John is giving us that kind of moment here in the book of Revelation. The road that we've been on has had moments of just sheer joy. We've stood with John in the throne room of God and beheld him in his glory. We've heard choirs like rushing waters and thunders singing to God. It's been absolutely glorious. And then there's been hard times of suffering and martyrdom and beasts and dragons. And the road is hard, we've said, that we're to be on. Yes, 3.5 years, but at times when you're in the middle of the 3.5 years, it seems like an eternity. And then you get moments like ours today, which is a chance to put the thing down, step back, and look at the box, to be able to get a vision of what we're moving toward, so that in the middle of our frustrations, in the middle of the hard work of our sanctification, in the middle of our holy spiritual war that we are in with the beast and the powers that be, to step back and to be refreshed and to be encouraged about what we're moving toward. And in some sense, that's the beauty of the season we are in here as we approach resurrection, the time in which we celebrate the resurrection in particular, Easter. Is a chance for us to look at the box. We get to behold the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in seeing that, remember that that's our future. Don't be bogged down in the middle of the chaos. Look at what awaits you. That's our text this morning. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, which was read this morning by Ivars, and I will not read it again in total. What we get is a chance to view and glimpse that toward which we are moving. The end result, if you will. Three things I want us to discover and to see and to meditate upon this morning from this text. A sign, a sea, and a song. A sign, a sea, and a song. First in verse 1 and then down in verses 5 through 8, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. What was this sign? Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And then we get a parenthesis. This is beginning now. John is transitioning us in the vision, to the last series of seven. We have seen a series of seven seals broken. We have heard a series of seven trumpets. And now we're moving into the last series of seven that is moving us toward the climax of the book. And that is the series of seven bowls of wrath. But before he does that, before he moves us in there, we get an intermission. The sea and the song, points 2 and 3 of this sermon. So let's skip over that for a second, verses 2, 3, and 4. And let's jump down to verses 5 through 8, where again, this sign that John sees in heaven of the seven angels holding the seven bowls of wrath is picked up again. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. Again, John is transitioning us now into this final scene of judgment, the final outpouring of of God's wrath. That is, if you remember, in the seven seals and in the seven trumpets, the last one of each of those, the last seal to be opened, the last trumpet that was sounded, was the seal and the trumpet of final judgment. And now it's as if John is focusing in on those sevenths, the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and now breaking it into seven, giving us a chance to meditate upon and to see in vision the outpouring of his wrath. And now as we move into chapter 16 next week, John will reveal with a rapid intensity God's uninterrupted movement toward the end. Now I say rapid intensity and uninterrupted because unlike the trumpets and the seals, they were interrupted. You would have six and then a pause and then seven. Six and then a pause and then seven. Where there be meditation upon the church. It was almost as if there was delay. There was chance to repent. But now, in the last series of seven, the Lord will move with a rapid intensity, an uninterrupted movement toward the end. Wrath poured out perfectly, seven bowls of it, and no more time to repent. That's what we're moving toward next week, and it's terrifying. The sign that John sees is seven angels with seven plagues. Now, the image here I believe that John is intending to draw our minds to is that of the Exodus, hence the language of plagues. Now, seven as opposed to ten, but again, the number seven for us in the book of Revelation is significant in that it's perfect, it's complete. These seven angels hold seven bowls of plagues that are now going to be poured out. And as we will see throughout this text, and hence I titled the sermon, The Great Exodus, because what we're getting a glimpse of is our great and final exodus. And there, that Old Testament story is the paradigm through which we're to interpret the things that are going on and the things that are happening within this book. The seven angels, we're told, represent Jesus Christ. We get that in the way they're dressed. We're told they're dressed having these bright, pure white linen robes and their chest girded with golden bands. If we remember back to Revelation 1, the way Christ was described as the Son of Man, it was this. It was priestly garments that he was wearing with the white robe and the golden sash around him. And so here these seven angels come representing the priestly authority of the king, that royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in their hands are bowls, and in the bowls are plagues. Now what's interesting is we've heard about bowls before in the book of Revelation, particularly in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, when we saw the picture of God's throne room and the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed as the lamb that was slain but is now standing, we're told that those before the Lord came, the living creatures came with bowls filled with incense before the Lord, and that was the prayers of the saints. So we've seen bowls filled with the prayers of the saints. We say, what prayers of the saints? And then later through the book of Revelation, we heard the martyrs. We got to hear some prayers, and the prayers were crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, and O God, holy and true, until you come and vindicate us and vindicate your name? And then we were told that those prayers went up to the Lord. They were gathered by the angel with a censer of fire. They were joined together and then thrown down to the earth in that final act of judgment. And I think that's what we have here. The prayers of God's people have gone up, and they have now been filled with plagues of judgment, that is wrath, and it is now the time coming when they will be brought down to the earth, and the prayers of the saints longing for vindication, longing for persecution to end and for evil to end, will be wrought by God. And I want to remind you of a wonderful theme that has run through the book of Revelation that I, in studying the book of Revelation, have really come to appreciate much more than I did when I first entered in. And that is the fact that we participate in God's work of redemption. Now, we know this to some degree. But I think what John is drawing us to is that we participate in interesting ways. Our prayers are efficacious in the bringing about of his eternal purposes, the bringing about of his final victory, yes, in bringing about the final day of judgment. Our prayers are going up to the Lord, but what is happening to them? They're not just evaporating like vapor or smoke, but they are being gathered together. They are being presented before the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and one day those prayers will be answered. And they will be used as part of that which drives the Lord to bring final judgment. We participate in this. That's the image that's been given to us time and time again through the book of Revelation. Our prayers play a role. So are you praying? Are you praying what the Lord's Prayer tells you to pray for? Your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or do you just pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer so that we're not even thinking about it because we say it so often? Or is that the template for your prayer life so that we're praying, oh Lord Jesus Christ, come. Put things right, Lord. Don't you get sick of the evil that swirls around, the evil that passes for righteousness, lies that pass for truth, injustice that passes for justice? Don't you cry out for the Lord to expose it and to end it? Pray, pray, pray. For we are told that those prayers will be used by God. They will be answered by God. And he will act accordingly. So first, a sign is what we see. Secondly, a C. And again, the motif, the paradigm, the interpretive grid that we're coming to, Revelation 15 with is the Exodus. The Exodus mind. So when we hear that there's a sea, we have plagues, and we have a sea, our mind goes to the Red Sea. Another Exodus image here. Now, what do we know about the sea? We've spent some time through the book of Revelation considering the sea. The sea, we've said, throughout the Old Testament and here in the book of Revelation, represents the raging of God's enemies and the enemies of his people. It's the billows and the waves of persecution and trials and oppression and affliction that beat against the church and that threaten the church. And it's out of the sea that the great beast arises. Out of this enmity against God and against his people. And that's exactly what the Red Sea represented. Right? The Red Sea was an enacted parable of what had just happened just before as they left Egypt. Right? If the sea represents the raging of God's enemies against his people, it represents Egypt. It represents Pharaoh. It represents the oppression of Pharaoh. And what happens? The people go down into it, just like they had gone down into Egypt. And the Red Sea is split open, and they pass out of it. And then the Red Sea collapses and destroys the enemies. And it is calmed, and it is quieted. That very image, the sea representing the raging of this oppressive power and God's breaking it open and delivering his people out. It's a representation of great judgment and great deliverance. The splitting of the Red Sea is at the same time a wonderful picture of deliverance and judgment. And so here in this image of a sea that we get in verse 2, we have a foretaste of sweetness to prepare us for the bitterness that we're going to hear about next week as these bowls of wrath get poured out. So verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So here we have a sea, and we have what I've described as a picture, the box. You're getting to look at the box here because we're going to suffer by the hands of the beast. We've talked about that back in Revelation 13. It's going to be hard. So how are you going to endure? Step back and look at the box. And this is the picture on the box. This is what we're moving toward. This is your little foretaste of sweetness in the midst of the bitterness that we are called to endure. And I want us to think about two things with regards to the sea. The sea was raging, or maybe three. The sea was raging. But in this picture, it has become a sea of glass. That's what we have to look forward to, because we look around at our time and all throughout the history of the ages, and we see the wind and the waves beating against God's church. Injustice beating against justice and righteousness. And yet what we see when we look here is not a raging sea, but we see the same sea as we did in Revelation chapter 4 before the throne of God. A sea, but a sea of glass. No more beating. No more turmoil. No more chaos. It is a sea of glass mingled with fire. That is judgment, like the Red Sea. The Red Sea was a sea of deliverance, but also a sea of judgment. And like the Red Sea, after Israel went through, the enemies were crushed and the sea was stilled. And that's what we get here, an image of the victory of God's people as the sea is calmed. Now we might ask, and we'll use some other texts here to help us, how did it go from a raging sea to a sea of glass? See, we don't get that transition in this book, but we know enough about the Bible that we know how a raging sea became a sea of glass. And if we wanted help on this, I think we could go to the story of Jonah. And I've preached on this before, particularly on that Mark passage that we read for our reading of the law this morning. How did the stormy sea in the story of Jonah, you remember that? Jonah's down in the boat, he's trying to escape from the Lord, and all of a sudden a storm breaks out in the sea, and the men on the boat are trying to figure out what to do, why is God so upset with us? They ask Jonah, hey, you have any ideas? And Jonah knows. And Jonah says, there's only one way to calm the sea and to spare your lives, or else we're all going to die. And he says, throw me in. Throw me into the sea. And as Jonah is thrown into the sea is calm. Now, what does that have to do with our text? Well, we know that there is a greater Jonah, isn't there? And Jesus himself compares himself to Jonah. He says, you'll see the sign of Jonah, meaning his resurrection. He will come up out of the sea. And let's connect that to our reading of the law this morning. That there, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and the wind and the waves are beating on the boat, and they're panicking for their lives. And they come to Jesus, and they ask this disgraceful question. Don't you care that we're going to perish? Don't you care? Jesus, the Son of God, who did not count equality with God as something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and becomes obedient even to the point of death, the humiliating death of the cross, according to Philippians 2. And they have the gall to ask him why he doesn't care about them. Jesus, making no response, gets up and with a word says, peace. And the sea that is raging becomes a sea of glass. Now, how does it become a sea of glass? By the sign of Jonah. And that, of course, is what the cross is all about. The cross is Jesus being thrown into the sea like Jonah, not because he was guilty like Jonah, but because everyone else was guilty, but he loved everyone else. And he says, throw me in. And the sea will be calmed. And into the sea of death he goes. Into the sea of the raging of the nations he goes. Remember on the cross, the nations conspire against Jesus. Jew and Gentile, the world powers collude and conspire, rage, plot a vain thing against Jesus. And he's thrown into the sea of the raging of the nations. But it is there in the sea that 3 days later he is raised. And when he is raised, the sea that raged, now we see, becomes a sea of glass. And now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. He has already efficaciously taken the raging sea and turned it into a sea of glass. But now we are called to go into it. just like Israel going through the Red Sea and out the other side. So we now are called to go into the sea and through the sea, to engage the beasts of Revelation chapter 3, but knowing that he has made it a sea of glass. We must go through. Remember who's standing on the sea in this text. It's the martyrs. Those who have been thrown into the sea for the sake of the world in Jesus Christ. Those who have overcome. Who overcame the beast? Jesus or the church? According to the book of Revelation, both. Jesus, and therefore his body, the church. Again, there's cooperation. This is the beauty of the book of Revelation. You participate in overcoming the beast. Again, listen to verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingle with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea, having harps of God. It's not just that we've been brought out of the sea. We have victory over the beast in our suffering. Yes, let the beast do the best it can to us. Yes, it's scary and it's troubling. Like with Jesus, he says, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, it is for this hour that I came. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. That's what we looked at last week. So will your souls be troubled? Of course they will be. But what are you going to say? It's for this hour that we've come. It is for this purpose that we've been sent. We go down into the sea, let the nations rage and do their worst. Because what we get here is the picture on the box. And what the picture tells us is that we will be standing one day on that sea in victory. We participate in God's sovereign victory. If indeed we stay faithful and do not compromise with the beast, as we have seen in earlier passages. So first, we have a sea that was raging that in Jesus Christ becomes a sea of glass. Secondly, with the sea, we see those who were crushed now standing. Now, where are they standing? There's some debate about this. Are they standing on the sea or are they standing besides the sea? The word can be translated either way. Some say they're standing beside the sea because we have an Exodus imagery here. So after they pass through the sea, they stand beside it, they look back and acknowledge the victory and deliverance of God. But I believe it may very well be here that the New King James has it right and that they are standing on the sea. Because already in the book of Revelation, we've had an image, haven't we, of one standing on the sea. You remember the angel that came in Revelation chapter 12 to give the scroll to John that he might behold it? And there he has one foot on the sea and one foot on land. And we mentioned in that passage that what that represents is his authority over the sea and the land. And what do we see later in chapter 13? Out of the sea comes a beast, and out of the land comes a beast. And both of them make our hearts tremble. But again, we look and there is the mighty angel, representative of Jesus Christ, with one foot on land and one foot on sea, demonstrating his authority over both. Let your hearts not be troubled. Your God reigns over sea and land. Or think of Jesus Christ. He's the one who calms the sea, doing much more than saving them from a storm, okay? The image of the storm, it was not about a storm. It was something much greater that Jesus is doing. When he calms that sea, he is demonstrating his power over creation, but even more, over the metaphor of the raging sea and the nations, he calms the sea. But do you remember there was another story with Jesus in the sea? And it was also a stormy day. And the disciples were in the boat, and they were scared again, and it was night. And they look out of the boat, and what do they see coming across the sea? The Lord Jesus Christ standing on the water. And he walks up to them standing on the raging sea. He's standing on it. This which causes their hearts to tremble, Jesus stands on with great authority. And I think we have that image of victory and authority, of our sharing with him that victory and authority. For we see the box cover. And on the box cover, though you can't see in this moment how all these parts go together, but you look on the box cover and you know what's coming. And what you see is yourself standing on the sea. Sharing in Christ's authority over the nations. You remember the promise to the churches? And I will give to you to share my throne. We share the throne and the authority and the power of God, even over the nations. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there are we standing on the sea of glass before the throne with our Lord, sharing his dominion. Praise be to God. So first, the sea that was raging has been stilled. Those who were crushed by the beast and by the sea are now standing atop it. And then thirdly, those who are crying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" are now singing. Which brings us to our third and final point, the song. The seal, the sea, and the song. The people of God sing. Remember that quote from Karl Barth. It's what we do. We're not a choir. That's not what we are. We're not a musical entertainment business. But what we do when we gather together instinctively is sing. Because we have seen and know and tasted the glory of God. We sing. So once again, the Exodus motif. What do they sing? Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Not two songs, one song. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And this brings us right back to Exodus. What was it that, who delivered Israel from Egypt? Moses, yes, but also the Lamb. Don't forget, it was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb that was slain, that finally broke the back of Pharaoh. It was the Passover Lamb. It was that day of Passover that broke Pharaoh so that Israel could leave and pass through the Red Sea. And so we sing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. We owe our deliverance to both. And what we see in Jesus Christ is that the Lamb and Moses have become one. To sing the song of the Lord Jesus Christ is to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, as I mentioned in our Old Testament reading this morning, what we get here is not actually the song of Moses. It's not like Exodus 15 is just pulled out and transplanted here. You get little flavors of it. But what you do get, as my friend Kevin says, is a cascading quote of the Old Testament. You get quotes from the Psalms, you get quotes from Jeremiah or references to Jeremiah, you get references to Isaiah, and you get references to Deuteronomy, and you get references to Exodus. All of that crammed into this little song that we hear them singing as they sing a new song on the other side of God's victory. So what do we hear first? We hear, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Great and marvelous. You remember our call to worship this morning? Declare the deeds of the Lord to the world. Psalm 105. Make his great deeds known. Are they on your lips? Can you stop talking about the greatness and the marvelous works of the Lord? That's the song they sing. Great and awesome, marvelous are your deeds, O Lord, the very judgment that you bring upon the nations. O Lord, it is great and awesome. Revelation 13, if you remember, was a parody of this. You remember when the beast had the one head wounded and then healed, and the people then sang a song, a parody of this song, to him. Oh, how great is the beast. All will fear him. Who can make war against the great beast? That was a parody of this song. For in this song, we've seen the resurrection of our Lamb and the resurrection of his people. And we sing out, "Oh, great and marvelous are your deeds." Secondly, we sing, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Just and true. You know, one of the realities is when you're in the middle of the suffering, sometimes his ways don't look just and his promises don't look true. And that's why you can have such offensive words as the disciples. Why don't you care that we're suffering? And as I said before our prayer of confession, we are so prone to this. We are so prone in the midst of hard times to question the integrity of God, to question the wisdom of God, to question the truth of his promises, to question the sincerity of his love. But look at the picture on the box. The picture on the box, though you're looking at a scrambled mess of pieces laid out before you that don't appear to make sense, you look at the box, and on the box, you see a final picture that tells you your God is faithful and just and true in all his ways, whether you understand it now or not. Look at the song they're singing in the end. These are the martyrs. These are those who have every reason to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we see the picture on the box and we see that they've not been forsaken. They're standing with Jesus Christ on the sea and they're singing this praise, just and true are all your ways, O Lord. And then thirdly, in verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. I think of Philippians 2 when I hear this. He who emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, the Lord raised up and exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many will do it willingly because they see his glory, and many will do it by coercion. Many will have their knees broken, that finally they bow before the Lord and acknowledge him with gritting their teeth that he is Lord of lords. Who will not fear you, O Lord? They sing with such confidence. And then finally, the fourth part of this song. And this is the one that I think is so important for us. And I want us to take home with us and take through the book of Revelation and to allow to shape our prayer life. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship you. For your judgments have been manifested. Do you hear what they're singing? What's interesting is if you go back to Moses' psalm in Exodus 15, that is not what he says. In Moses' song, at the end of that song, he talks about how all the neighboring nations will tremble. Their hearts will melt. They will fear. But they will not come and worship. But if we could and had time, and we don't, to go through all those Old Testament passages I referenced, you start to see throughout redemptive history the anticipation of the prophets and of the psalmists growing and growing. So that in Isaiah, it's not just the neighboring nations who will see your works, O Lord. It's all the nations will see your works. And then by the time you get to the Psalms, it's not that all the nations will see your works. What? All nations will sing and give you praise. And so in our text, as we see the box top, as we move toward the culmination, what will we see? All nations flooding in to worship him. Is that your hope? Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe it's possible that one day all the nations will be gathering together to lift praise to God? This is not a picture of universal, and it doesn't mean every single individual. There will be no people in hell and everybody. But what it does mean is that all the nations, people from all the nations, and so many people from all the nations that you can say, all the nations, that's the proportion. All nations will come and worship before you. Why? Because your judgments have been manifested. Because you are holy and true. Psalm 96, the nations and the world, the earth rejoices over the judgment of God. I encourage to let that shape your prayer life. How should you pray? Pray the way Jesus taught you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, for you alone are holy, O Lord God. Hallowed be your name. Pray for it, that his name might be hallowed among the nations. And you say, oh, his name will never be hallowed among all the nations. That's a pipe dream. Well, you're lost in the pieces, and you're not looking at the box top. Because the box top says, all the nations will come and worship you. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I encourage you to pray that, believing it. Pray that with encouragement. Let this text and this song be a foretaste of the sweetness that awaits us, where finally the Lord Jesus Christ will come and put it all right, and the sea will no longer rage, and there will be a choir that comes from all the nations of the world, even the ones you can't believe would be there, will be there. That's the picture on the box top. Believe it and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for texts like these, for encouragements, Lord God, because as we've already confessed, our hearts are prone to wander, O Lord. We are so easily turned to focus upon the wind and the waves that we forget who is the one in our boat, that we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who calms the sea with a word so that the nation's plots are vain against him, and that the one that is in our boat is the one who is able to walk on the water. How can we then drown beneath the wave and the foe if our Lord, the one who sustains us, causes us to walk on water? What have we to fear? Oh, Father, fill our hearts with encouragement this morning, lest the evil one come and pluck that joy away and fill our hearts with anxiety and fear and bitterness, anger. Oh, Lord God, bless us by your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.